Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth. This is the 297th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And the title of today's message is simply a question. Does God predestine some of us to hell? We're going to focus on Romans chapter 9. We're going to build this message, provided the Lord's willing, off of verse 1. And I'm telling you, folks, when you stop and think about it, that's a very serious and sobering question. Does God simply predestine some people to heaven and others to hell? Are we just pawns in his chessboard of faith? Well, the answer is no. Absolutely and emphatically no. So I hope you stay tuned to this special message to learn some very important truths about the character and, yes, folks, the sovereignty of God. And by the way, folks, this is the God who predestines and the God who elects. But that's not what it means. And we're going to learn in this message, building upon the other ones out of this study in Romans, that God wants each and every one of us saved. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 read, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now this is Paul speaking, folks, to the Romans. For I wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. I'm telling you, when you read this, you see the heart of a true evangelist reflected in these words here. There's a genuine concern for the lost souls. St. Paul wants everyone saved. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness. So folks, we know from the passion expressed in these words that he's not lying and he's very sincere. So let me ask each of you a question. Each of you listening right now, do you have that same genuine concern in your heart for the lost? You know, Paul says, my conscience bears me witness. In other words, he's saying, folks, I'm telling you the truth. Plus, he's steadfast in this passion for the lost. And we know that because in verse 2, he says, I have a continual sorrow. That means he's not hot one minute, cold another. Day and night, this passion for the lost drove him. It gave him no rest. That's how deeply concerned he was for the lost. And it was also a sacrificial concern. We see that in verse 3 where he says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, folks, if I could go to hell to get you saved, I would. Now, right before Johnny and I parted ways from Tribulation Now, in one of our last conversations, he told me that nothing nor no one would get between him and his seat at the marriage feast. Wow. Now compare that heart to the heart of Paul. Now, folks, of course, going to hell for another's sins is impossible because Jesus already died for all of our sins. But we can see that the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that was in Jesus, was alive here in Paul. And that ought to be alive in each of us. And when you hear a dear friend in the faith say something like John said to me, I won't let anyone or nothing get between me and my marriage seat. Wow. You better examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. So what we see here with Paul is that he's primarily concerned about his brothers and sisters in the flesh. Remember, he was an Israelite. A Benjamite, in fact, and I believe the greatest Christian who ever lived. And here, he's concerned for his fleshly brothers and sisters. Now, this isn't talking about spiritual Israel, because he said, I want my brothers and sisters according to the flesh to be saved. And the reason Paul said that was because he was sharing the gospel with both the Jew and the Gentile alike. So some Jews were beginning to scratch their heads, and they were asking him questions like, well, wait a minute, Paul. We're God's chosen people. He made promises to us. Is he reneging on our promises now? These are just things that they could not understand. They didn't understand how the Gentiles fit into God's plan. So let's look at these truths, okay? Let's look at them. And actually, there's three truths concerning the character of God in this whole concept of predestination. And I'm telling you, until we understand these character traits, these three character traits of our high and mighty God, we cannot truly understand salvation or any other truth of the Bible for that matter. Now, don't get me wrong here, because we're never going to fully comprehend God, but we can grow in knowledge of both his nature and his ways. Amen. So let's look at these three biblical truths concerning his character and see what they reveal to us here in this passage out of Romans. Now, very honestly, folks, I'm going to tell you this ninth chapter of the book of Romans is one of the toughest chapters in all of the Bible. And you can easily start running down rabbit holes and getting into all kinds of weird prophecies and visions and dreams and lose the point that Paul's trying to communicate here. Some say it proves that God chooses some when they're very babies, when they're babies yet in their mother's arms to go to hell. And there's just nothing we can do about it. Plus, that God's chosen others to go to heaven, and there's nothing anyone, including themselves, can do to keep them from heaven. In fact, there's a doctrine out there that's known as hyper-Calvinism or five-point Calvinistic theology, and it teaches this kind of craziness. But these are doctrines of men, folks, and I don't believe it. And I don't even think John Calvin believed it either. And the reason I say that is if you go back and read the writings of people like Calvin or Arminius, which I've done, And you see what's being taught today, it's not the same thing. So I think you could have been going to a church where Calvin taught. And you could have received the full gospel. And you could have gone to a church where Arminius taught. And you could have received the full gospel. But you go to some of these churches today that have picked up these teachings, and they're not Holy Spirit inspired anymore, and they become doctrines of men. And they pick and choose things like at a cafeteria. Oh, I want this. I don't want that. And before you know it, you got these twisted doctrines of men that are saying all kinds of crazy things about predestination and election. And it's really not in the heart of our Father. So let's look at these three truths concerning our high and mighty God. First of all, there is God's sovereign choice. There is. We can't deny that. It's in God's word. And here in this passage, Paul's reminding us that God is in fact sovereign, and he can choose whom he wills for what he wills. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, "For I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And here he's mentioning his Hebrew brothers and sisters. And then he begins to cover nine blessings, or call them privileges if you want, that God gave his chosen people. And he calls them Israelites. And you know, Israel was a glorious name back then because it meant prince. So these folks have a great heritage, and you can't deny that. And he says to them that pertaineth the adoption. And remember, God said, "Israel is my son." So he's speaking to this adopted nation of God's. And he says, and the holy, that's the Shekinah glory of God that led them out of Egypt and into Canaan, rested in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, the Bible speaks of covenants in the Old Testament. And there's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. And these are covenants that God has made with his people. And they are unbreakable. And then Paul goes on and says, and the giving of the law. And this refers to the Ten Commandments. That's the law that God gave Moses on Sinai. And it's, by the way, folks, it's the basis of all true law today in the world. It is. So God gave us this foundation for law out of these chosen people, the Hebrews. And then he goes on and says, the service of God. And this refers to the ways that Israel, through the Levites, worshiped God. You know, they had the Levitical practices, the Levitical offerings, and all the different methods that the Levitical priesthood worshiped God, and they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, but God gave those to the Hebrews too. And then Paul mentions the promises. Now remember, God made a promise to Israel, and he's not finished with them yet. God loves Israel, and we never should forget this ever. The Israelites are God's people of destiny, God's people of the promise. They're God ordained, you know. God decreed this. He established them, and he will protect them as a nation. Now, if you want to know what God's doing in the world today, all you have to do is look at Israel. It's the center point of all world history. It all revolves around Israel, folks. So God made these nine promises with Israel, and not a single one of these promises is going to fail. Notice that Paul talks about the fathers. And here he's referring to the patriarchs of the faith, you know, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David. Oh, think about that lineage, folks. They are literally the stars of the Hebrew nations. The Hebrew nation. They're in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. And then he saves the very best for last. And he says, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. So the Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He came through this lineage, and he's over it all. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the blessed forever. He's the eternal God, the Messiah. The Messiah himself came from this nation, Israel. And so God's talking here about his sovereign choices. Now, although God chose the nation Israel, not all of Israel is Israel. God's saying, I haven't failed to keep my word. Now, you might think I have. And listen to what he says in verse 9. So we've just gone through the first five verses here, okay? And I put a lot of commentary in there. But listen to what he says in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not of Israel, which are of Israel. So in other words, not every Hebrew is part of the spiritual promise. Neither because are they the seed of Abram, are they all the children. So it's not necessarily occurring because of your bloodline or your lineage, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So remember, Abram had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And God didn't choose Ishmael. God chose Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So these were two sons, twins, in fact. But God had to make a sovereign choice, and God said, I choose Jacob. Now, this is God's plan, and we can't argue with it. Now, you may not like it, and you may want to say, as some people say, how odd for God to choose the Hebrews. But folks, he did. He chose Abram out of all the people of the world. And then Abram's son Isaac. And then he chose Isaac's son Jacob. Now what God's showing us here in these scriptures is simply his sovereignty and the sovereignty of his promises. Now be careful, folks, because we're starting to get in some real deep water here. So stay with me and don't check out on me, okay? Please don't. This is very important, so listen very carefully, because in Romans 9:13, God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, do you ever think about this? Our God's love. So how could he hate a little baby? Even before the baby's born, how could he hate a little baby? Well, Romans chapter 9, verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Wow, so this is getting really deep here. And people take this and twist it all out of context. So please stay with me here. And if you have to, go back and replay this, but just please understand what's going on. So why did God call Jacob and not Esau? Was it anything Jacob had done? No. He hadn't even been born yet. This is simply a demonstration of God's sovereign choice. Now, we have to be careful here, and that's what I'm going to keep saying. Because God's not talking about two little babies, one born for heaven and one born for hell. That's not what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 9. This is a national issue, not a personal issue. Listen to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Did you hear that, folks? Two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So here God's speaking to the mother of these two little twins. Yet people start to say, well, he hated one and he loved the other. He's not talking about a particular baby here, folks. One being born for blessing and one being born in vain. No, he's talking about two nations. And that's what we have to understand. You know, God in his providence said, I'm going to use the Hebrews. My choice is the nation Israel. And furthermore, you know, God's referring to salvation, not referring to salvation here in this passage. Because in Romans 9:12, he said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So he's simply saying that Israel is going to be my choice and the descendants of Jacob, they're going to be my spiritual leaders. And they're going to lead the world. And the elder, Esau, he's going to serve the younger. So nothing's being said here about one twin going to heaven and another going to hell. And that's what people twist all the time. It even happened at Sozo's about 5 or 6 months ago. Notice, folks, the word saved isn't mentioned here. And the word saved isn't spelled S-E-R-V-I-C-E. That's service, folks. And here's something else we need to be very careful about. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Wow, this is some deep water here too, because that doesn't mean that God despised Esau. It doesn't mean that God had wrath directed upon Esau. Now, he may have later on because of what Esau did, but not when Esau was born or even before he was born. That's not what God's saying here. He didn't hate Esau. No, not as we use the word hate today. Anybody can read the Bible. And they know that God doesn't despise the unborn. He loves the unborn. So he's not talking here about despite. This term hate here is used to refer to preference. You know, the way the word hate's used in this passage of the Bible deals with preference, not abhorrence, not disgust. So the Bible often uses the word hate or hatred differently than we do. For example, the Bible says, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Now, that doesn't mean to say that a person who loves one boss is going to hate the other. That's not what it means. It just means that, you know, you're going to prefer working for one person over another. In other words, you can't have two lords in your life. And listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. You know, he's talking to all of us, and he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, come on, let's be honest with ourselves here. Do you really think in order to be a Christian, you've got to despise your father and your mother? You think that in order to be a Christian, you have to despise your brother and sister? You think in order to be a Christian, you have to despise your own precious children? Come on. Do you think because I gave my heart to Jesus Christ that I have to hate the girl that I fell in love with 37 years ago named Terry? I love her all the more because I love Jesus. In fact, Terry knows today that she gets far more love out of me being second in my life than she'd ever get being first, because Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior and the first in my life. So this word hate here doesn't mean to despise or to abhor. Not in biblical terms, no. He's only speaking of a preference. So Jesus is saying that he must come first. So back in those Bible days, God said, Jacob will come first. I've chosen him. I prefer Jacob. So God's just simply making a sovereign choice. In other words, God chooses whomever he wants to choose. But God loves lost sinners, folks. I'm telling you that. So if you think God hates you, let me tell you, God doesn't hate you. He doesn't. Now, if you know you're a sinner, you've got to know that God loves you. We learned that last week, folks. And listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 that we covered a month or so ago. But God commandeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you, folks, God loves the lost. He loves sinners. So don't get the idea that he predestined Esau to go to hell and God predestined Jacob to go to heaven. Now, Esau may have gone to hell, but he wasn't predestined to go to hell. So you need to be sure that you understand what a sovereign choice of God actually means. Remember, the choice that God made between Esau and Jacob was one of service, not salvation. Think about it like this. You know, God called me to preach and teach the word. And honestly, folks, I don't know why. Now, I have two brothers, Kevin and Keith, but God called me to teach and preach. He didn't call Kevin. He didn't call Keith. So just because God chose me to teach and preach the word, does that mean that God can sign both of my brothers to hell? Well, of course not. And likewise, just because God chose Jacob to lead, you know, for spiritual blessings, that doesn't mean that God consigned Esau to hell. Absolutely not. So I'm telling you, the very first thing we need to recognize is what this whole concept of God's sovereign choice actually means. He chooses whom he will, when he will, for what he will. He's God. We got to recognize that. We just have to admit it. And that's what God's sovereign choices are all about. He's working in the nations of the world. And here in these passages, he's talking about nations, not people. He's talking about service and not salvation. He's talking about preference and not hate. Now, the second truth about God that we need to understand this whole concept of predestination and election, isn't only his sovereign choice, but his spotless and impeccable character. Now, some argue with God and they'll say, well, God, you don't have a right to do that. In fact, you may be a little unrighteous in what you're doing when you choose one person over another. Listen to what Paul wrote in chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You know, people were actually saying God was unrighteous. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? So this is implying right here out of the Word of God that God decides whether or not he's going to show mercy. Is that what he's saying here? God says, I'll have mercy upon who I have mercy. So does that mean that God's not going to have mercy on you? No, not if you want mercy. If you want mercy, you may have mercy. This is taken out of context so often. You know, you have to read it within the context of all the other scriptures. And when a text is taken out of context, it becomes a pretext for a false teaching. The Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, have mercy. So yes, God does as he pleases, amen. But he also pleases to do only that which is right. I'm telling you, folks, there's no unrighteousness in God. And I'm telling anybody out there who will call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And anyone who says, God, have mercy on me, God will respond and say, I will have mercy on him. You know, God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he will have mercy on him who uncovers his sin, that God may cover it in his grave of forgetfulness. So God's going to have mercy on the man who comes to him, as the Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, in faith, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. And he saved us how? By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So yes, I'm telling you, folks, God, or I should say pardon, is according to God's sovereign will. But God always wants to be merciful. So punishment is reserved for man's sinful wickedness. So we have God's sovereign will, and then we have God's sinful wickedness, man's sinful wickedness at play. Now listen to this illustration Paul gives in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. Now remember, Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt back in the time of Moses, and Pharaoh was the king, the most powerful man upon the face of the earth at that time. And he was raised up by God to sit upon that throne. Now, this isn't talking about God raising him up from childhood. This is talking about raising him up into a position of power and authority. Yet sometimes we get all upset when we see these powerful people in high places that are so corrupt. You know, we get upset about what's going on in Washington, you know, and we see all this crazy stuff, and we just forget that God is sovereign and he is in control. You know, one of the greatest Bible verses in all the Bible is right here, and we need to pay attention to this. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Now it says right here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then God judged Pharaoh, and God made Pharaoh an example. Yet the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart is very simple. And this is what people take out of context too here, folks. Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. And we can read that time after time again in passages from the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened, not by God, but by himself. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Pharaoh before he ever hardened, no, God ever hardened it. So God didn't take this little child was destined to become Pharaoh and say, now I'm going to make your heart hard, and you're going to get harder and harder and harder, and then I'm going to cast you into hell. You know, no, that's not how it worked. First of all, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We can read it in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Listen to this. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. The point I'm trying to make here is before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, his free will was already set in motion to do so. So all God did was to crystallize the sin that was already found in the heart of Pharaoh. The Bible says in Psalm 18, verse 26, to the froward, God will show himself froward.
And that word froward, that means twisted, distorted, crooked, perverse, perverted. So when a man has a hard heart against God, he's rebelling against God. And so when that happens, his heart just gets harder. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 15, beware lest any of you a heart of unbelief, there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. And then he continues in verse 15, and in the day of provocation, harden not your heart. So we know the Bible speaks of this concept of hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So first of all, Pharaoh hardened his own heart through the deceitfulness of sin. And then as a righteous judgment, in order to make an example, God just said it, you know, like he put the catalyst in there to crystallize it. So God used Pharaoh as an example. But remember, Pharaoh was already a wicked sinner on this path of a hardened heart, steeped in murderous ways and willing to kill thousands, if not millions of people. And he even blasphemed our high and mighty God of heaven. So God warned him through his messenger Moses. Yet this man continued to be stubborn and arrogantly say no to God. So it was after all of this that God hardened the heart of a man whose heart was already hardened. So don't ever get the idea that God simply raised up Pharaoh with a hard heart and then sent him to hell. No, God warned Pharaoh, but Pharaoh didn't heed God's warning. And another example that some people wrongly use begins in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. And this is the classic passage of the potter and the clay. And you remember, Paul's a very logical man here. So just imagine the wheels turning in the minds of the people as he talks about the sovereignty of God and how he rules over peoples and things. And then Paul gets into this little discourse in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. So I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to give you my thoughts on it. Amen? So here's Paul talking to the Romans. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to that form, to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the power, the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? So some say, well, if God's sovereign, how can he blame me for sinning when I was created a sinner? You know, they read that and they say stuff like that. Well, Paul's saying right here what pastors often say. You know, our arms are too short to box with God. They really are. So don't start arguing with God over this, because you're going to lose. And then if people read this and they'll say, well, okay, there's God. He takes us as lumps of clay and he says, okay, this one's for heaven, this one's for hell, this one's for heaven, this one's for hell. I'm going to keep these. I'm going to destroy these. Folks, that's stinking thinking. Let's use a little common sense here, okay? Now think about this. You know how much work a potter puts in to one of those pots that he formed? Just use common sense here. What potter in his right mind would be making vessels so he could turn around and destroy them? What potter is going to sit there all day sweating and laboring over this lump of clay and make this one to destroy and this one to save? In fact, what potter in his right mind is going to say, I'm going to make a whole stack of them, then I'm going to take a hammer to them and destroy them? I'm telling you, if you think about that, that sounds crazy. Doesn't sound like a creator. Notice that the Bible says God formed these vessels. It doesn't say he created them. Now, God is the creator, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the idea that God's creating some for honor and some for destruction. The Bible says he's forming them. So God has a good plan and purpose for them. The Bible says God's molding them and is long suffering with them. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? So here Paul tells us that God's working with them. His hands on the clay is a patient, loving, suffering God, not some arbitrary God, but I'll believe in God. And listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Let me repeat that. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's the potter, long-suffering with these unworkable lumps of clay. Now you may be sitting there and saying, but wait a minute. Paul says the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Well, folks, this word fitted is an adjective. So he's saying now vessels of wrath that are ripe or ready for destruction. This doesn't mean that God made them fit for destruction. It's just saying that they're ready for destruction because they were unworkable. That's how they got ready. The Bible scholar named Vincent says this passage is written what's known as the middle voice, and it means that they've fitted themselves for destruction. So the potter didn't fit them for destruction. The potter didn't make them for destruction. It's the potter who was long-suffering and trying to work them into something good. It's the vessels of wrath who fit themselves for destruction. So the truth is that God never made anybody to go to hell. God wants people to be saved. He wants you and me to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This kind of the God who will have all men saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. Now, you can harden your own heart if you want to harden your own heart. But God's not going to harden it unless you first harden it. And that's the reason the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you'll hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Now, there may be somebody out there right now listening to this right now. In fact, somebody popped on and then jumped off. That might have been you. This might have been meant for you. And you may be saying to yourself, I don't want to think about any of this stuff you're saying, Broken. It's all crazy. I don't want to hear it. I can't stand the way your voice sounds. And you may be like that stiff, unworkable clay, not willing to yield to the potter's hand. Hence, you're hardening your own heart. So God will put you in the kiln and harden you further, and then you'll be fit to be destroyed. But I'm telling you, you can be saved. The Bible speaks of those who are hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Folks, I'm telling you, God doesn't create a man in order to damn him. He doesn't do that. So if you're going to go to hell, you'll take the blame for it. And if you go to heaven, it's all glory to Jesus. The Bible says God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to whom he will, he hardens. But remember that God didn't harden Pharaoh until Pharaoh was first hardened by himself. And likewise, I'm telling you, God doesn't destroy that vessel until that vessel is demonstrated to be unworkable and by its own unwillingness to be formed is fitted for destruction. Does this make sense? So here's the third character of God that we have to understand. First, remember, we're studying the nature of God here to understand election and predestination. And first, we looked at God's sovereign choice. God is sovereign. Amen. He's absolutely sovereign. He is our high and mighty God. Amen. And then we looked at his spotless character, his spotless righteousness. So is God unrighteousness? Heavens, no. Is God fair? No, he's not fair. Now, you may be scratching your head on that one. You may be. But I'm telling you, God is unfair, and praise the Lord for that. He's merciful and just. And I'm telling you, his mercy, as James tells us, always trumps his justice. So you see, when we talk about God being fair, we think we're owed something. And when we don't get it, we become dissatisfied, and then further dissatisfied when we see somebody else getting what we think we deserve. And then we get really upset when they get more than we got. And that's all a matter of justice. And so it may be true that God's not fair, but remember, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. He's just and he's merciful. But it's not until you see the justice of God that you can cry out for the mercy of God. So God will give mercy to whom he will give mercy. And that's one of God's sovereign promises. Amen. So God chose Israel, and they're his chosen people. And he hasn't forgotten a single one of his promises to Israel. Plus, God's got this spotless character, and I'm telling you, it's perfect. And then this third quality of God that we have to understand to really grasp these concepts of election and predestination is his steadfast concern. The book of Romans is all about redemption, folks. In fact, I've told you many times during this series that we could call it the gospel to the Romans. It's all about salvation and getting people saved. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, Paul wrote that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he hath afore prepared unto glory. So God's in the process of making us ready for glory. And then he goes on and says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but thank God also of the Gentiles, as he hath also in Osa, that's Hosea, the book of Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And folks, that's all hellbound sinners like we are, Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So God's taken both Jew and Gentile alike, and God's called them, and his mighty love is what saves us and how we may be saved. I'm telling you, God wants you to be saved. He does. And here's some more scriptures just to prove this in case you still think God's ordained some to go to hell. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now notice here, it doesn't say that God loved a certain portion of the world. He loved the world, that whosoever, not a few, but whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then here's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And praise the Lord that the iniquity of my sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So he just didn't die for some elect. He died for every person. The iniquity of us all were laid upon him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spareth not his son, but delivered him up freely for us all. He died for you. He died for you. I'm telling you that. And he wants you to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of God who will have all men be saved. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, there are some people out there, some very well-respected writers, who say, well, all doesn't mean all. You know, you could say all the people of the city were in the Colosseum, but you know that's not true because all the people couldn't fit in the Colosseum. That's not how all's being used here in these scriptures, folks. There are different uses of the word all. So don't take it out of context. There's that classic passage in the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation. Remember, we learned that means satisfaction for our sin. And not only ours, but the sin of the whole world. And I just love the way God wraps up the final invitation in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And this just clinches it, folks. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, did you hear that? If you want to be saved, just come. So if you want to see if you're elect, just come to Jesus. I'm telling you, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, God so loved the world, and that the reason that Jesus came, he came unto me. Listen, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy and laden, and I will give you rest. You know, God says, yes, I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And now, I'm telling you this, folks, upon whom he will have mercy is every single one that will come to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, he that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. And folks, I'm telling you, that's the reason I'm so glad to be a teacher and preacher of the gospel. I'm telling you, show me any time, any place, anywhere, or anybody who ever came to Jesus in repentance and faith, and he didn't save them, and I will close my Bible right now, and I'll never teach and preach again. Show me it. Email me one time, one place, one person who came to Jesus and didn't get saved, and I'll never preach again. I'm promising you, folks, on the authority of the Word of God, he will save you. Now, he's sovereign and he's righteous, but he's also a loving God. And when you're saved, you're predestined to be conformed in the image of Christ, and you're on your way to heaven. And I'm telling you, when you were born You were never predestined to hell. That's something that you started the ball rolling towards. So God sent me here today to ask you if you're saved. Are you? Do you want to be saved? I'm telling you, if you want Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you need to do is pray out to God. Just pray it from your heart. Just say, Lord, I know you love me. I'm a sinner and my sin deserves judgment, but I need mercy. I don't want you to be fair. I want you to be merciful, and I won't harden my heart against you, Lord. I open my heart to you. Come into my heart, into my life right now. Forgive my sin. Save me, Jesus. Just cry that out. Pray it from your heart. Just say, save me, Jesus, and mean it. And then pray this. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I won't be ashamed of you. Now, please give me the courage to make it public. Don't allow me to deny you amongst my friends and my family, because you died for me. And now I live for you. And I pray this all in your name and precious blood. Folks, I love you. And I just know that if you prayed that, God's merciful and just, and he'll save you. That prayer didn't save you. God saved you. Jesus saved you. But he is merciful upon whom he'll be merciful. And when you cry out, he wants to save you. Folks, I love you all. And I'll be back next week with another message, provided the Lord's willing. We're going to just continue down the road of Romans. So let's all come to Jesus. Lift it up, Chris Rice, and let's all come to Jesus. I love y'all.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and still can feel the pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, and cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye and go in peace. And laugh on glory's side. And fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus. fly to Jesus and live.